Turn to Acts chapter 3. It's where we're picking up. So obviously when Aaron isn't here, we're working through the book of Acts. Not very far yet. Acts chapter 3. So actually going to start in... I want to back up a little bit because it's absolutely important to the study. But in chapter 2, the big event was Pentecost, when God, for the very first time, poured out his Holy Spirit on all of mankind, just like was prophesied in Joel. But that is the first outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, and that's typically where we say that the church of God, the body of Christ, was birthed, is where it was born. And we see a lot of things. And I just want to back up to verse 41 in chapter 2 to just read over these things to remind us of what they were doing and why, I suppose. But I think it would be good just to get a little refresher before we get into chapter 3. Okay. So... Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." A really awesome beginning. To the church. I wanted to just again point out in verse 42 what they were about. Obviously, as you know, we've taught this, you know, routinely and it seems a lot lately, and it's probably because it's worth mentioning and definitely worth a reminder. But how, first of all, the book of Acts, we view that as the model for what the church is supposed to be. And as we see, so these things are very simple, very basic. Not that they're, you know, can't be added to, because I really think that God desires diversity in the churches. But when you look at these bare essentials, again, I just think that they're worth mentioning again. I think that they're honestly, they are a byproduct of a true church that's filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that these things are going to become natural. It should be a natural flow. So it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Again, really quick, not just the teaching, but that's specific of the apostles' doctrine. All these men, these 12 men, right? Because they added Matthias at the time. Their doctrine. It does also include a correct teaching, but correct living that is very specific, you know, from these men who received it from Jesus himself. And obviously that's what we teach here, but that's what every church should. It's correct teaching that to be steadfast in, but with an emphasis on how to live it out, how to correctly apply it. And it does have a specific flavor from the person teaching it. Does that make sense? And it always will have that. Paul, his big emphasis, he wanted Timothy and Titus to raise up people, to raise up elders, to be able to teach people the things that he was taught, to be able to pass it down in that way, in that father-son type way. So that's really interesting, and I just wanted to mention that we're here. We're part of a Calvary Chapel family, even though we don't wave that flag around like it means anything, because it really doesn't. I mean, we're the Church of God in Machias, but we're part of a Calvary Chapel family. And just, but more than that, there are specific teachers and elders, and there's an Aaron who has been called here, and that's the part of the family that we're of, and we have all been called here, and God brought us here for a reason. I just think that there bears mentioning and reminding that we might do things or hold certain family values, and those are important, even though those, we don't see those things mentioned. We see continuing in doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and in prayers. People add and add and add and add and add to that, and that's where the problems come in, I guess. Apostles' doctrine and fellowship, fellowshipping together just like we are doing right now. And the breaking of bread, remembering the Lord and his death, and in prayers. Something that we're definitely going to mention later as it comes down the beginning of chapter 3, for sure. So we'll talk more about that. It says, and fear came upon every soul. That also is a natural byproduct of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon a person and upon a church, that there is a fear of God. And I don't just mean, that just means a respect, a healthy respect for God. No, it actually means what it says. Fear came upon every soul. It means terror and dread of God. How is that possible? To have the Holy Spirit come be poured out on a church and they're alive spiritually for the first time and the fear is generated. I mean, it's a healthy fear. It's a healthy fear of God, knowing who he is and what he is fully capable, that he is, as we'll see later, he is the judge. He is the righteous judge. The one who is appointed as the judge at the end of all things is the very one who died for us and rose again from the grave. It's pretty amazing. There should be a healthy fear. If there is not a fear of God in us, that's a problem. That's a big problem. And we're likely to go astray fast. If there is no fear, we can ask for that. Put a healthy fear of me, of you, you know, in me. Give me a fear of you. But that will always be accompanied by love, of course, because it's a product of the outpouring of God's Spirit. You can read about that. There's several lists. There's one in Isaiah. The spirit of the fear of the Lord is one of them. You see it even in the Old Testament. It's pretty interesting. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Again, this is going to come up later. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to go through these, because we're going to see all this in chapter 3. Not done by the apostles, as in it came from them. It was by their own power or holiness that it happened. It means through. It happened through them. That's the idea. It's a result. You can read in Mark, at the end of Mark. It said that these signs would follow those that believe. And there's a list there. Maybe we'll read it again in a little bit or touch on that. But that is a result that comes after. And all that believed were together. They had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. It was a type of communal living, although don't ever associate it with communism or socialism. This saying that I was taught this when I first heard this and it helped me. Hopefully it's not confusing, but it goes like this. Communism or socialism says, what's yours is mine. That's what that is. Capitalism would say, what's mine is mine. And when a lot of us really believe that. But the Christian says, what's mine is yours. See, it's voluntary, and it's very different, and there's a choice there. So it's just some cute little saying that I was stuck in my head. As every man had need, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, That was their common meeting place for quite a time. Through the next several chapters, you see that. That's where they congregate. That's where they met, because there was really no other place. And as we read this, this the early church, again, it is our model, but it was very, very Jewish. And we're going to be talking about some of those things and getting into the Old Testament, into some of the sacrifices. Very, very Jewish, and we are not very Jewish. Yeah, there's not much more to say there. So we have to read between the lines for some of the things. We have to be able to sift through that. I guess that's all I'm saying. Breaking bread from house to house, and they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. At this current time, they did. There was no disruptions. They were just a sect of the Jewish faith. They had favor with all the people. There was no problems until chapter 3. Having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Again, I'm gonna mention that again, but it's the Lord who adds to the church. We can plant, we can water, but the Lord brings the increase, right? Except the Lord build the house, you labor in vain who build it. There's no secret, there's no magic recipe that anyone can do. There's no specific method that works, except for that, you know, I heard this saying too, that, you know, the only method that God uses routinely is men, mankind. That's the only method that he uses, is that his will is done through mankind, and that's how he chooses to do it. That's how he's chosen to operate in this world and through his will. It's kind of interesting. There's no secret formula. We can see the basics listed there in the book of Acts, but there it is. It says in chapter 3, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So we see these two guys, kind of different personalities, but I guess that's not really the point. But they're going up into the temple at the hour of prayer. It says being the ninth hour. So that would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And why is that the hour of prayer? It has everything to do in the Jewish faith with the morning and evening sacrifices. Okay? So in the book of Exodus, early on, God established that every single day, every morning and every evening, there was to be a sacrifice. A lamb was to be offered. And there was a specific way and specific instructions about that. Every single day, even on the Sabbath day, which normally would not happen, these sacrifices took place. And it's extremely important. So at the evening sacrifice happened around 2:30 in the afternoon. This is 3 o'clock. But what would always follow was prayer to God. And I'm going to go down through it and explain it. We're going to get into the Old Testament here. I'm going to kind of go off track, but I think it's extremely important. It'll shed some light just about what all that is. But I think there's a lot of things that God would have us at MCF tonight really understand and be reminded of even. But what accompanied that evening sacrifice is always a time of prayer. After the sacrifice was put on the altar, and there was incense that was burned, and it was very heavily, it was very, very smoky incense, very dense, and that was on purpose, and that would go up and obviously out of the temple, and that would signify that, and there was a time of prayer, not just for the priests, but all the people. And so the church would go up there, and that was the time of prayer, to go up and to pray to God. And there's some really interesting things in the Old Testament scripture and a lot of pictures of what that really means. And I kind of want to get into that. Let me just get on through this. Sorry, I have notes on here as well. Okay. If you guys are interested in getting some information just about Jewish culture and about kind of what some of these things mean, I would really recommend a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. He was a Jewish man who was converted as a Christian. He became a Christian, and he was born, I believe, 1820-something. So he's pretty old. But he goes through the whole, you know, he goes through the whole New Testament, almost like a verse-by-verse commentary. But then there's other things, too. He lists about the temple and sacrifices and being a Jew, fully aware of the customs that and traditions that were handed down and passed over. It really brings a lot of things to light, and I think it's really important. But let me read this. Okay. So at the time of the, again, at the time of the evening sacrifice, which would begin about 2:30, and here's the other cool thing too. Why am I harping about this? When Jesus was crucified, they put him on the cross at 9:00 in the morning. Okay, that was the exact time of the first morning sacrifice. Isn't that really interesting? When they would do the first sacrifice, the first lamb, the morning sacrifice was exactly at 9:00. That's when he was put up onto the clock, onto the cross. I'm looking at the clock. and then it says, you know, through the other thing, it was from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, which was from 12 to 3, there was darkness, right? And what does it say happened at the 9th hour? That he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, it is finished. The very moment that last evening sacrifice, that last sacrificial lamb was killed and offered, our Lord Jesus was killed and offered up as our sacrifice. Isn't that awesome? So that's why I'm so obsessed with this. But honestly, I really believe a lot of through these things, God would really have us look at some stuff. And after reading Deuteronomy, hopefully I'll have made my point. But hopefully, more than that, beyond my point that I'm trying to make it clear that we would hear what God would have us to do. So they would say several prayers, and amazingly, some of these prayers were preserved. This man, Alfred Edersheim, lists one of these prayers. They would do several prayers before. So this is right after the sacrifice was prepared. Let me just read this one. This is before that they would offer the incense. It says, "With great love you have loved us, O Lord our God, and with much overflowing pity hast thou pitied us. Our Father and our King, for the sake of our fathers who trusted in you, and you taught them with the statutes of life, have mercy on us, and enlighten our eyes in your law. Cause our hearts to cleave to your commandments. Unite our hearts to love and to fear your name, and we will not be put to shame, world without end. For you are a God who prepares salvation, and you have, and us have you chosen from among all nations and tongues, and have, in truth, brought us near to your great name, Selah," which means consider this, "in order that we may love and praise you and your unity. Blessed be the Lord who in love chose his people Israel." So that was the prayer, according to Alfred Edersheim, who says that's what the priests would pray, exactly verbatim, before the incense was offered, which is amazing. And there's some more prayers at the offering of incense, and they're really long, but they're really awesome. I'm just going to real quick, let's see, where is it? I can find it. It's in Deuteronomy. It's in Exodus, just kidding. Exodus. Oh boy. Exodus 29. Yes. Sorry, guys. I didn't write, I thought I wrote it down. This is about the morning and evening sacrifice. Okay, Exodus 29, verse 38. I'm gonna read down through this whole thing, 38 through the rest of the chapter, so you guys could turn there. Exodus 29. Starting in verse 38, this is where is introduced this morning and evening sacrifice, the exact time that Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. He says, now this is that which you shall offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. And one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at evening. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part a hin of beaten oil, the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. So you would offer the ingredients for bread and wine along with the sacrifice of the lamb. There's a lot more pictures in there of Christ that we can see. And the other lamb you shall offer at evening, and you shall do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning and according to the drink offering thereof. So he's saying to do it in the same exact way you did in the morning. For a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Listen to this. Where I will meet you to speak there unto you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Isn't that awesome? A lot of an awesome type and picture. But when this hour of prayer would come at this evening sacrifice, as soon as that lamb was offered up and they would know that the hour of prayer would begun, they would burn the incense. And as they would burn the incense, everyone would pray, but they would be silent for at least half an hour, dead silence, as the prayers and the burning incense was lifted up to God. As the smoke rose up and everyone outside in the courts would know that it was the time of prayer. They would see that incense going out. And if you guys remember, and I'm going to have to read it. Revelation chapter 8. This is talking about Jesus opening the seven seals of a book. Revelation chapter 8 says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. That is a clear, even in the Old Testament, their practice is an awesome picture and a shadow of what is to come. Paul says, and the New Testament says, the things that were written before in the Old Testament, they were written for our learning. They were written for our admonition. We would look at the things in the Old Testament and we would see Christ in them, right? Just like we sang, it's all about Jesus, the whole thing. And that's what he told his disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's all about Jesus. It's all pointing to him. So just like it is in Revelation, all the prayers of the saints that are offered up with incense, a sweet-smelling aroma to God, offered up to him, that's the picture. That's what's going on. Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer when this evening sacrifice is offered. So I just spent a great deal of time talking about that. But what's the point? It was a normal thing for the early saints, our brothers and sisters, to be going up to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray to God, because they knew that as they prayed together, just like that incense, that sweet-smelling aroma was coming up unto God, they knew that their prayers were coming up unto the Lord, just like that prayer that I read, that the priests would pray at the same time, and then there would be silence, and they would pray silently to the Lord. those prayers, as we read in Revelation chapter 8, come up before God, and they are a sweet sound. They're going to be offered upon an altar, and then judgment poured out on the earth, the fullness of things. He's going to finish his work largely based off those some of those prayers that are, have been offered. So I would just say this, guys, I would really encourage you and exhort you or chastise or whatever word that you want to use. First of all, we just read about early on in the book of Acts that there was these things that were necessary, these basic things, prayer being one of them. I really love Sunday and Wednesday, the teaching of the Bible, doctrine. It is important. We cannot leave it. But there has to be a balance of those things and fellowship and breaking bread and prayer. And if that is out of balance, according to the Lord, not according to me, because you can take it and you can hear my opinion and my exhortation, but that you can take that like it's coming from me, but let the Lord convict you or encourage you according as he wills, right? Prayer cannot be neglected. And the church, just as private prayer is so important because we're Christians, that's how we communicate with God. We to get into his presence and to be washed and cleansed, it is so necessary. There's no more separation. There's no veil. We're not like Moses where we can't approach any further, right? There's nothing separating us. We can go right to the throne. But the church was a church who prayed together. And guys, and those prayers come up to God, and he remembers them. And not just remembers them, but they will play a part in the future to come. I would just encourage us we need to be a people who pray. We need to be a people who gather together and pray to God as much as it is possible and in any way that we can make that possible. I love Wednesdays. I do. Because this is like family time, and that's necessary. But if there is all time for the studying of the word and for doing all of your good works and for doing these things that we do, but there's no time given to prayer, I think that's a mistake. And I'll just leave it at that because we got to get moving. They were there in the hour of prayer, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So they ran together, they're congregating under this. It's a huge covered porch, massive, enough to hold, and this whole temple area, as we're going to see, is enough to hold at least 5,000 people. This awesome healing. This man, it says he was lame from his mother's womb. He was born this way, which makes this healing, even not that it's any less miraculous if that had happened to him, but fully healed. When it says, he says, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones, my King James says, received strength. It literally, everything fused back together but never really had. And this man started walking, who had never learned to walk because he couldn't. There's so many amazing things happening. He learned to walk, and he's not just walking, he's leaping and praising God, and he's never, ever done that before. It's absolutely amazing. It's a picture of us, of mankind, with our born sin nature. There's really a couple pictures. I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, there's Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's an awesome account. A man who was whole, but was made lame through the fall. He became crippled. And it is really a picture of the grace of the king and welcoming him in, pardoning all of his sins and the sins of his family, and granting him and making him his son, giving him his inheritance to sit and eat at the king's table. It's an awesome account. And that really is a picture. And then you have the picture of this man. Really not a picture of the grace and the mercy of the king, but of the new life, completely new creation, new creature that God can create. So some really interesting things that you can look at there. And all these people came together and created quite a crowd because this man, he was a fixture there. And I have no doubt that as he was laid at the temple, it says he was laid at this gate daily, the east gate, and this was a common entrance. No doubt Jesus Christ himself as a man walked by him many times. No doubt he heard him many times. Perhaps he even at one point was carried into the temple grounds where he was not allowed to before, because as Jesus whipped and turned over tables and drove people out, and he welcomed in all the lame and all the beggars and all the sinners in. Maybe he was carried in at that point, but Jesus didn't heal him. And there's no reason why. There's no reason given. It's just that it wasn't time yet. Who are we to say anything against God and his timing? He would heal one next to him maybe, and then not him. God had a reason for that. Jesus had a reason, and we're going to see that. However, Peter and John saw this huge crowd forming. It says in verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, saying, You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look ye on us so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus through this act, through this miracle." So he's saying, so he kind of, as these people, this huge crowd gathers, he asks them that question, why are you looking at us as though we did this? And I love the humility of Peter, and that's awesome. There's nothing that will take you away from God as you either start serving him or start representing his name whatsoever than to not be humble, to lose that humility. I think it was Billy Graham, I think, who said that we are never more like Satan when we take the glory, or when we touch the glory, when we take what is rightfully God's. And that can translate into a lot of different things with what he's done in our life, how he's healed us, what he's doing. We can insert our name and then, shine the light on it. But that's a big mistake. A lot of people, in churches, I think that are dying or just that aren't filled with God's Holy Spirit, they do. They look to the person. They look at the tool that made the thing, right? Like I'm doing some work with a carpenter, and you wouldn't look at this building, this house, and then look at this dude's hammer and be like, man, that hammer did it all. It's an amazing hammer. Like that's stupid. You're like, man, that saw, that is, I can't believe it. This house, look at this saw. And you would look at the carpenters and the builders and say, wow, doesn't it look good? You get what I mean? It's not the person. or it's not the it's not Peter and John. It's not the instrument or the tool. It's the power behind it. Again, no secret formula, no magic, just Jesus and his power. He says it was the God of our fathers. You should know this of all people. The Jews should know this of all people. He says he's glorified Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He's talking about himself, Peter and John. He said, and we're witnesses of that. Something that we don't have time to go into, but is a point that a focus of the preaching of the early church, and something that I think that is not necessarily the focus of the preaching today, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mentioned it at the class we had, apologetics of the resurrection. We make a great deal of emphasis, and we should, about Jesus Christ dying for our sins, his death on the cross, his substitutionary atonement, and that is huge. But without preaching and without teaching correctly the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead, what's the point? The New Testament scripture said there is no point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what has secured for us our hope. It's what solidifies our faith. And it's what guarantees us eternal life, new life eternally. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the resurrection that is the sticking point for this dead and lost world. It is. That is the issue that people have with. It's not Jesus, because people can be down with Jesus and what he offers and even what he did. But the fact that the resurrection, that makes it totally exclusive. Because this man, this what happened is so unusual, is so supernatural, so amazing, that he wasn't just killed, but he rose again from the dead, full of power and glory, and he is the only way to have that eternal life and hope. Okay, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what they're preaching. And you can look through the book of Acts, and whenever the resurrection was preached, that was where there was trouble. That's where there's trouble after this. The Pharisees and Sadducees said, nope, none of this resurrection business. And you can go on through it. The heavy persecution was as soon as the resurrection was preached. No. And that's the thing that we feel most awkward preaching about in our gospel presentation? The resurrection of Jesus, the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead? Maybe not, but maybe. If you would look back in John, or is it John chapter 12? Again, I'm not going to go there. We just don't have the time. But Lazarus, right? Dead for 4 days. Jesus Christ came and raised Lazarus from the dead. Big problem. That's when things got ugly. And the next day after he did that, he came into Jerusalem. And all those people, it says, who saw him, saw that resurrection take place, they went before him and they laid palms down because they said, this is it. This is the Messiah. That was the next day. And the religious leaders said, this is a problem. He raised him from the dead. This is huge. And when they were plotting to kill Jesus, they said, we have to get a hold of Lazarus also and kill him. Isn't that amazing? Because the witness of the resurrection, and it says specifically that those people, that they were witnesses of that resurrection, and they were loud about it. The resurrection causes problems, big problems. And that should be a key to us as to what we should focus on, right? Or something that we should emphasize. Yikes. 5 more minutes. He says, where have we witnesses? Verse 16, he says, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He's saying, so again, the name isn't just the name of Jesus, you know, just say it, and like witchcraft, like that name can just change reality. That's not what you're saying. It's the name is describes the whole nature of someone's being. You know, say, I'm coming to you in the name of the King. You're bringing his authority. You're bringing his power. You're bringing all of the jurisdiction that King has. In the name of the King, shut this down. You have full power and authority. Our King is Jesus. He said it's his name, the authority and power that is Jesus has healed this man. It's faith in that. Faith in his full divinity, his divine power, or the Godhead, his divine nature. That's what made this man whole. And faith in that, and it's even mentioned that the faith necessary to believe that comes from Jesus. Really interesting. He says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. So he's saying all through the prophets, all this has been prophesied. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Specifically, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Really awesome. Terrifying scripture in verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So we're living in an age where that's all that matters, is our response to Jesus. We're either on his side or we're not. We either sow with him or we don't. We're for him or we're against him. It is our response to Jesus Christ that determines it. Determines your fate eternally. Anyone who does not hear that prophet will be destroyed from among the people. It was a similar statement that I heard from the Lord personally, not when I was saved, but when I was asking the Lord whether I should serve him or not, which is kind of silly because we all should. We're all servants. We would give our lives away. But he spoke to me that verse that every knee will bow, every tongue confess in heaven and earth that Jesus Christ is Lord forever. But the way he said it, that every knee will bow, that there are some knees that will bow, that they are bowing, finally. Out of a life full of rebellion, they are still going to bow, acknowledge that he is Lord and King, and they're going to be sent away forever. And that's terrible. I guess as we close, in Acts, I think it's Acts 17, Paul is speaking on, he's in Athens speaking on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And during his little sermon, he was saying about how God, in time past, has overlooked sin. That was a temporary thing because Jesus Christ had not yet come. In verse 30, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. He overlooked it. I mean, not to be like, You're all right, dude. It was not like that, not like our modern winking. It says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Do you see that? That's the response of everybody. The command is to repent. Doesn't matter. We are commanded to repent in light of what he did. That's it. The command has gone through all the earth. Jesus Christ has died. The command has gone out, repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear you again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. See that? As soon as the resurrection came up. Nope. See ya. But back to, you know, that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And it's often said that, you know, and we should have a desire and a heart for the lost. And we should. And sometimes that's very real and existing, and sometimes that's not. But just because it isn't there doesn't mean that you're broken. It doesn't mean that you're not doing it right. Because there's another way. Right? I can have that motivation to serve the Lord, and I can have that love of God for another individual, and I can have that righteous anxiety and that burning passion for that lost soul. And some people do. And they're often, you know, gifted as an evangelist, and they will speak to people and they will share the gospel and they have that burning heart. Eric Beeler is that guy. I'm on the other end of the spectrum because there's another way. We can read the scripture and we can see that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. I love the Lord. I love the Lord with every single fiber of my being. I know that we do too. And I can, in loving the Lord, I can say, oh my goodness, in light of what you have done, Lord, not just in light of who you are, but because of what you did and the sacrifice and what you did to provide the human race with salvation, I can look at a lost and dying world without any feeling in me. Of course, I love them because of God's love. Bear with me. But I can say to them, you need to repent. And I can still go to a lost and dying world and share the gospel. But my love and my whole purpose is God commands everyone to repent. I love God so much. And I am so devoted to him and say, oh my God, do you even know what he did for you? If all that he sacrificed, repent. Change your life. Change your ways. Follow him. Give your life over to him. And that is still an acceptable motivation. Does that make sense? Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ. Right? I can have my love for Christ and my love for other people. But he said, what compels me is the love of Jesus Christ and all that he did, all who he is. That compels me to serve, that compels me to share the gospel. It doesn't matter what my feelings are, even though that does exist and that is legitimate. I'm saying there's two ends of the spectrum. And a lot of times we do have to meet in the middle somewhere. I don't exactly know what that looks like a lot of the time. That's Eric Beeler's and our conversation. We try to meet in the middle. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, to the Jews, not to the Gentiles yet, but that was soon to follow. Having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's where we stop. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we love your word. Thank you for this time that we got to gather together. Thank you for providing this opportunity for us. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be doing everything that you desire for us to do. God, we want to be relevant, but not in the way that the world sees it. We don't want to just be doing what everyone else is doing. to do the popular thing, the current trend for Christianity. We want to be relevant as far as what you desire for us to do here at MCF. Lord, we want to be filled and led by your Spirit. We want to be real and genuine. God, we ask, would you please build up your body? Build up the church. God, you said every joint and ligament supplies. Every single person in here, God, that you have brought here for a reason. To be part of your body. To be part of that living temple, living stones. And God, so we just ask, would you do your holy, sanctifying work in us? Purge us and purify us of our sin. And God, we ask, would you set our hearts to you and to the work of your kingdom, to your gospel? God, that is a supernatural thing, and we cannot conjure that up ourselves. We've tried. So God, we ask for your grace. We ask for your help. Would you please keep our eyes fixed on you? And help us be genuine, God, and live according to your word, especially in these last days. God, we know that you are coming soon, and we realize, God, the seriousness and the gravity of all these things. We ask, would you give us a holy fear of you? And God, we know that that is going to accomplish your will. We want to be in your will. We want to be pleasing to you. Show us, Lord, what we need to do to be proactive about our faith. Wherever you have us, God, our roles are all different. God, you have set us in the places that you have desired, and we're all in the process somewhere. So, God, we ask for your grace. Be with us, Lord, and speak to us. Thank you for this time. Lord, we can just all say together that we love you in light of all that you have done. Thank you for what you did in dying on the cross for us, for our sins, and in being raised from the dead. Lord, we thank you and we glorify you. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.